Lord Jesus, we come before you and we are just so excited to be together, to be in your word. And I just thank you for this awesome privilege of getting together and studying your word. I thank you for Paul. We thank you for his mind and his intellect. I pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand clearly what he was teaching us. And Lord, we just look forward to opening your word today to see what you have for us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as always, we have to begin with our review. And so chapters 1 to 8, Paul was just really presenting his gospel as he would for the first time. The theme of Romans is what? The righteousness of God. And you know, the first three chapters, he was sharing that whether you're a Jew that has God's law and knows it, or whether you're a Gentile that never heard God's law, all of us have sinned. Nobody can earn their own righteousness, even through observing the law. But the good news is that Christ has already done it all. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And it's available to all. But there's only one way you get it. How is that?
Faith.
Through faith. You can't earn it. You can't do anything. You must receive it through faith. Now, to the Jew, this is very difficult, isn't it? Because they felt salvation was their right, based on the covenant God made with Abraham, right? If we're sons of Abraham, then salvation is our right. And Paul says, no, in fact, the true sons of Abraham are sons of faith, not descent. And that includes the Gentiles. And that we too have been adopted as sons. We too are heirs of God. And then Paul says, and furthermore, there is nothing that can separate those who are in Christ from God. We're using diatribe-style writing, which means Paul knows that when he presents something, there's going to be an argument somewhere, and the Jews immediately are going to say, but Paul, what about God's promise, his covenant with Israel? Does that mean now that he's failed, that he hasn't kept his word or his promises to Israel? So Paul now continues with that thought for the next three chapters, and he answers that question. Now, when we get to chapters 9 to 11, we can tend to misapply or misinterpret those verses if we think it has to do with individual salvation. So for the last three lessons, we've been encouraging you to remember, this is Paul's answer to the nation of Israel. The question is, what is God's relationship with the nation of Israel now? The style Paul uses in teaching is called Midrash. You should be familiar with that now. It's commentary based upon the scripture. He uses scripture that they know clearly, and he presents his understanding and commentary on that. And he uses that to go through this Old Testament, showing that God's plan for Israel was always related to service. Remember, God placed them in the nation of Israel in order to influence the world. They were to be a nation of priests, and by their relationship, the whole world was to come to know that he's the one true God, right? But Israel, at this point in the New Testament, has rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They have failed, and then Paul showed through their Old Testament, through their law, that God said that those who were not my people would be called my people. And so we see that he is using Gentiles now to move the gospel forward. But God has not abandoned Israel. In fact, he never had. There's always been a faithful remnant. In the New Testament, was there a faithful remnant that received Jesus as their Messiah that's moving the gospel forward? Absolutely. Paul's one of them, as are all the apostles. And we know, but God's heart is still for his people. He still desires that they would all come to understand him. Well, we saw that in Paul too, didn't we? Remember chapter 9 where Paul said he would be willing to do what? Give up his own salvation, his own relationship with Christ, if in doing so he could bring his own people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 11, we end this section, and Paul then talks about the future of Israel going back to the prophecies that had been given. And it was interesting because he used an olive tree as an example. You remember that? And he says that the natural branches have been taken out. They've been pruned out. Who are the natural branches? The Jews. And the wild branches have been grafted in. Who's the wild ones? The Gentiles. But then he does a very strong warning. He says, but don't break yourself off from the root, because it's just as easy to prune out the wild ones and restore back in the natural ones. Now, there was discussion as to who or what the root is, because Paul doesn't tell us. They understood. Sharon last week said that for her, her understanding of who the root is, don't disassociate yourself, be sure and take your nourishment from, she said, was Jesus. And I certainly would agree that we need to take our nourishment from Jesus. But however, for me in context, I believe he's talking about the patriarchs. Because what is the issue? He's been talking about Abraham, right? And the covenant God made with Abraham. They've been saying that it's our right because we're sons of Abraham. And he says, yeah, but you've been cut off and now the Gentiles have been grafted in and now they too are the true sons of Abraham. So if we take that view, Paul is warning, don't cut yourself off from your Jewish roots, Gentiles. What have we done? We have cut ourselves off from our Jewish roots. And for me, that goes to my passion area, why I teach the Old Testament and why we have to understand the Old Testament in order to understand the New. So I'm going to leave that up to you because it is not clear in Scripture, but that happens to be where I fall down on that particular issue. So now he's going to continue his message. Based upon everything that God has done, he is going to call these believers now to a commitment, 100% commitment to Christ, living in right relationship with him, based on what God has done for us. So it's a good time to review what God has done for us. We got some really difficult words that should be familiar now. What has God done for us? Justified us. When we stand before him in judgment, we will be declared not guilty, just as if I never sinned. What else has he done? He's redeemed us. He frees us from slavery to sin. Atoned. He has paid the sacrifice. We will never experience the wrath of God. And what are we in the process of being? Sanctified. And we cannot do it on our own, but praise God, every time someone comes to faith in him, we are given the gift of what? The Holy Spirit, which helps us with this. So with that review, we're going to go open our Bibles now to Romans chapter 12. And it begins with the word therefore. So we always have to stop and see what it's therefore. Therefore, based upon everything he said in the last 11 chapters, he says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. To urge is really a diplomatic word. He doesn't command it, but he says, really, this is what you should respond with by offering your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, in the first century, when God did something, their first response to a blessing would be to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. But what do you do with a sacrifice? You kill it, right? It's kind of dead. Paul says, the sacrifice I want you to bring is your body. Now, the word body is all-encompassing. It's everything that makes us us, a physical body, the mind, the actions, the personality, the talents, everything that makes you, you. He says, I want you to present that to God as a sacrifice, but not as a dead one, as a living sacrifice. That means giving oneself to God for his purposes and his use. And he says there's two conditions. First, it must be holy. That is, it must be set apart for God's use. And secondly, it must be well-pleasing. That means it can't be your leftovers or what you want to give. He wants all of you. 100% commitment. After all, he gave everything to restore his relationship with you. Therefore, he wants you in a relationship with him. And Paul called it in the King James, your reasonable service. In the NIV, your spiritual act of worship. Or in the NASB, your spiritual service of worship. Have you ever thought about that? If you give your life to the Lord, it's considered presenting him or worshiping with him? Your life is worship. Worship isn't just going to church on Sunday and singing and praying and listening. It's presenting your body to Him for His service, His use. And Paul says it's your reasonable service based upon everything that God has done for you. That's the least that we can do for Him. I like the little book, The Practicing the Presence of God. Have you ever seen that one? It's a 17th century monk named Brother Lawrence. And he talks about what it means to him. And he says, whatever he does, whether it's washing pots and pans or whether it's going out on business, he says everything he does consciously as an act of love and of worship to the Lord. And he says no matter what task it is, he gives it to Him in His love. And he does it with excellence or to the best of his ability. Have you ever thought about thanking God for the ability to work? You know, the Jews bless God for everything. There's a blessing for washing your hands. There's a blessing for everything. I'm not going to go into it. But they're consciously aware that everything we do and have is because God has blessed it with us. And I think that's an attitude that we certainly should use as well, remembering that we have the ability to work. We have the ability to walk, to breathe, because God has gifted us with that and to give it back to Him. Well, one of the most difficult things with a sacrifice, certainly a living sacrifice, was kind of seared into my mind when I was very little, because my dad was a pastor, and he says, you know, the problem with a living sacrifice is they tend to crawl off the altar. You really don't want to stay there. And I thought, you know, that's so true, but what is it that pulls it off? And Paul understood very clearly what it is that keeps us. You know, even though in our heart and our mind we really want to be God's 100% of the time, we're constantly being drawn away by the world. And so in verse 2 he says, do not conform any longer to the patterns of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Notice he says that we have to be transformed. That word is metamorphosis or metamorpho. But how is that possible? Only by the renewing of your mind. And this word renewing is a combination of two words. It's back again and new. In other words, our thinking has to go back. It has to be made new. If you're going to make any changes in your life, it has to begin in your mind with your thinking. And in this case, he says, we must renew it. Can we do this on our own? No. Once again, we have to rely upon God's Spirit. And we have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as well. That means we have to know what God's will is. And how do we do that? We do that through understanding and studying God's Word, listening to His Spirit, and to act on what we know is true. Verse 3, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. The evidence of one who has this renewed mind is that we now have an accurate view of ourselves. We don't view ourselves more important than others, but we also do not devalue ourselves. Christ has done all of this for us, and therefore we are all His children. We are all important. And then it says, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given to you. I went to my Jewish commentary, and it basically helped me understand this. As we continue in our relationship with the Lord, as we follow the Holy Spirit, we grow up in our faith. And as we grow up in our faith, we are able to trust God more and more. So it's really a growth process. Just as we're being sanctified, we're also growing in our faith. It continues on. And Paul exhorts them according to the grace that's given to him. He says, according to my faith and trust in God. Well, after challenging the believers to think of themselves realistically, Paul breaks down all barriers, and then he picks up the analogy of the church as the body of Christ. And like the human body, there's many diverse parts. All of them are necessary. All must work together if the body is to function properly. The human body is really a common picture that Paul uses, isn't it? But I think it's one that we can understand. No part is really more important than the other, is it? imagine if a whole body was just a mouth or an ear or an eye. I mean, even some of those that aren't quite as glamorous. So really his theme is there is unity and diversity. If everybody was the same, then all but one of us are redundant, right? But we really do need all of us. And if you think about the church, we're all made up of different types of people, aren't we? We have a different race, background, temperament, age, skill, education, economic, talents. We're all different, but we're brought together in order to work together as one unit, to function as the body of Christ, as his church. The Holy Spirit then gifts each one of us differently. Just as there's different parts in the human body, there's different parts in the church body, and all are important and all are necessary. He says, just as each one of you has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophecy, we'll let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do so cheerfully. Paul lists seven gifts here. It's not a conclusive list because you're going to find different lists everywhere. But we find that these are usually always included. And it begins with prophecy. That is speaking forth God's word to build up the body. When we think of prophecy in the Old Testament, we think about foretelling, right? About what's going to happen in the future. But it also includes forthtelling or speaking forth God's word. Now that we have God's word complete, it can also mean preaching. It's to use in proportion to their faith. This is a mathematical term meaning in the right relationship to what God has given us. These people are bold and articulate and are to say only what God has given them to speak. No personal agendas. Next is serving. This is helping one another. This was one of the first gifts that was mentioned outside of teaching and preaching when you think about Acts chapter 6. Remember, the church just began and Peter preaches his first sermon, 3,000 come to faith, and it's not very long before they have 6,000, and pretty soon the apostles are finding that they're having so much time drawn away in order to serve and take care of others, particularly in this case the widows, that they were not being able to teach and preach. And so those that had the gift of serving were brought alongside. These people are faithful and loyal with the gift of serving. Next came teaching. That's the lifeblood of the Christian faith. If you think about Jesus, what was his primary ministry? Teaching. Teaching 12, who in turn would go and teach others and pass it on. In Acts 2:42, we know that the early church was dedicated to the apostles' teaching. If you think about that, how do we know about Christ? It's through teaching. How do we know what it is that how he requires us to live? It's through his teaching. What is Paul doing in the letter to the Romans by presenting their gospel? He's entering into relationship with them through his teaching. These people are clear thinkers and communicate truth. So teachers are generally clear thinkers that can communicate truth well. Encouraging. This is a key gift to the church, isn't it? It relates to bringing comfort as well as exhortation. Usually when we think about encouragement, we think about coming alongside somebody and lifting them up and encouraging them. But it can be the opposite as well. If somebody is not doing things that are right to the Lord, an encourager comes along to exhort them to go back to doing what's right in God's eyes. If you think about an encourager that we've met, who comes to mind immediately? Barnabas, but he illustrates both. Remember when Paul first came to faith and he wanted to go visit with the apostles in Jerusalem? What did the apostles say or do? Nah, I don't think so. But Barnabas came alongside of Paul and encouraged him in the Lord, but he also came alongside the apostles and he encouraged them to look at Paul and what God was doing in his life and exhorted them And the two came together, and the result was harmony and unity, and now we have all of these men working together for the good of the body. Now, all of us should have the gift of encouragement, but God gifts certain individuals, especially with this gift. Normally, the gift of encouragement is used one-on-one, and they know how to motivate others to do God's will. And that's the gift of encouragement. Next comes contributing or giving. And it says the cheerful contribution to the needs of others within the body. And it's given with a single mind. There's never anything with a desire to get back, but it's simply to out of a heart of giving. Normally we think of this as money, right? Normally we think it's the wealthy who has the gift of contribution. They're the ones that actually have the resources to be able to make a difference. But you will find that that's not always so, because it's not just money. It can be time, it can be talents, it could be any number of ways of giving. And what I've discovered is quite often those that have the least amount of resources are the ones that are the most willing to give everything. And so this is a special gift that this individual is generous and trusting of those within the body. Next, we come to leadership. A better way of translating this would be administration, because this isn't the preaching teaching. This is the one who's the good organizer and the manager. You may have a great idea, but unless there's a good leader, a good administrator, sometimes it doesn't happen. And often ministries fail because you didn't have a good leadership within this. And then mercy. Those seek out the needs of others and comes along and helps them. These people generally are reaching outside of the church. They're the ones you're going to find feeding the hungry. They're the ones that you're going to find going to the homeless shelters, caring for the poor and the sick. They are caring and happy to give to others, and they always do so with great joy. So after listing these gifts, Paul then explains how a believer is to live with right attitude both within the body of the church, which is verses 9 to 13, and then how do you live outside with a non-believer in verses 14 to 21. He's been using diatribe and midrash, but now we're going to move to something called paranesis, which basically is just a list of things strung together that basically have the same content. In this case, it's the moral and ethical content. If you spoke the original languages, there's a great Bible trivia question that we could fit in here with verses 9 to 13. And that is, Paul is using Midrash, but he's using the oldest Hebrew text here. He's not going to the Greek text that we would expect since he's writing to Rome. He's going to the oldest Hebrew text, indicating again that it's probably directed towards the Jewish believers in this congregation. When he emphasizes gifts, and we've seen it doing in Romans, he always explains not only what the gift is, but how it needs to be used. Because gifts can be both used and misused, can't they? If you think about 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. 12 was the gift, and 14 was the use and misuse. And we gave you Oreo cookies because you're going to use the gifts. You've got the gifts and you're going to use them, but what's going to make the difference between whether they're used or misused in the church? Love. The cream filling is love. That's what holds it all together. We're going to keep emphasizing that. So now Paul comes to Romans and he's introduced the spiritual gifts. And so what's the first thing he says is that they're to be used in the body in love. In verse 9, he says, and that love must be sincere. Hate what's evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. That is a paranesis. That is a list of related things here. And he emphasizes again that it must be used in love. Where do the problems in the church generally come in? The problems in the church come in. It's related to what? People, isn't it? Most of our problems come with people and relationships. And Paul says they're to be in love. And love must govern everything that we do, and it must be sincere and genuine. The love he uses here, the word he uses for love is agape, the very same love that God has given to us. He says, when it comes to evil, we're to hate it and turn from it, rather focusing on what is right in God's eyes. When it comes to our relationship with one another, we're to extend brotherly love. This is Philadelphoi, but it's Philadelphia. It's a tender affection where we honor each other. We're devoted to one another. We care for each other. As far as our actions, we're to be zealous for God and His truth. By aligning our spirit with the Holy Spirit, then we know God's will. And we're to serve Him in everything we do. What about our minds and our attitudes? They're to be joyful because of the hope we have in Christ. And then he says we're to be patient in affliction, steadfast in the times of trouble. This is very, very difficult for the Romans. It's going to be more so. What year is Paul writing this letter? 57 AD. Nero is now emperor. He's just married a young boy. And by 64 AD, in a very short year, a few years away, many of these people are going to die simply because they are scapegoats for his problems, because they are related to Jesus Christ. They will be thrown to lions. They will be put in colosseums. Many of them will become human torches for his garden parties at night. Paul says, I want you to be patient in affliction and faithful in prayer. How important is prayer during times of affliction? You know, we might not be able to walk through the fire with somebody else, but we can pray for them. We can uphold them. We can encourage them. It is crucial in this time of history, and it is crucial in our time of history and in all of our lives. It's our lifeline to God. And then he says, practice hospitality. When they traveled in the Roman Empire, they traveled by foot. And when you got to a new place, you might not necessarily have an inn. And even if there was an inn, you probably didn't want to go there. So you were dependent upon people taking you into their homes. And we've heard about the letters of recommendation that Paul has given. What is it? If you were leaving from this church and you were heading up to L.A., you would go with a letter from somebody in this church that maybe knows somebody in a church in L.A., a day's walk away, and you would present that letter. And then they would write a letter to somebody they know in the next church. And so by practicing hospitality, you were taking people in. You were taking other believers in who were traveling. It would be a little today like bringing missionaries and having them stay in your home as well. It was a way of extending God's love to other brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, that's within the body of Christ. What about to those in the world? What about those who treat you bad? Drawing on Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, Paul says, we're to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You know, Jesus had commanded his disciples to respond to persecution and hatred with love. Unprecedented in that ancient society. But what about us? When somebody misuses you, your first response is to love them, right? I don't know about you, but it's not mine. Jesus said believers are to love and to forgive. I want you to think about some of the examples we've seen. Jesus' own life, he was crucified. Do you remember the crime for which they crucified him? Okay, let me give you a hint. Your crime was always banged on your cross. What did it say on his cross? King of the Jews. He was crucified for treason. The only thing they could figure out was that he claimed to be king of the Jews. He was crucified for treason. Think about Peter, James, and John. They immediately began to preach. And what did the Sanhedrin do? They brought him in and said, you may no longer preach in the name of Jesus. And they listened, right? No. And they continued to preach, and they suffered being imprisoned. They were flogged. What about Stephen? He was stoned to death for his faith. But as he was dying, what did he say? Father, forgive them. James, we know, was beheaded. Paul started out as a persecutor. He was persecuting everybody in the church, right? But then he met Jesus, and he soon became the persecuted one, not only just by the Jews, but by the Gentiles as well. So he knew very clearly what he was saying. And he understood when Jesus said, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." And then he said to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. In other words, respond to the community by identifying with them in sincerity. He says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Paul is saying that we're to live in harmony with one another. And then he mentions a five-letter word, pride. You know, that is one of the primary causes of division in a church and outside, right? It's my thinking and my way, and you're wrong and I'm right, and I'm not going to change, and you better change. Do you think pride was an issue that Paul was dealing with in either maybe Corinth or Rome? Yes, it seemed to be a favorite pastime. He also said they were to cross cultural barriers, status, and associate with those that are lower status than you. The whole society was built around everybody having a place and staying in your place. And Paul says, no, in Christ, we're all the same and we associate with one another. He says, don't be conceited, puffed up with your own importance, and never, ever repay evil with evil. Then he goes on, if at all possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. You know, I'm glad that Paul put a conditional clause in here, aren't you? Inasmuch as it's possible. Is it always possible, even if you put every effort to live at peace with everybody, to be at peace? Think about what I just said is happening in this Roman society. Even if they wanted to be at peace, they're still going to be persecuted, many of them. He says, remember that it's God's role to judge, to avenge. And he has all perfect knowledge, and he will judge. And then verse 20, he quotes Proverbs 25. He says, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, I had you look up the original text, the original Proverbs today, and you noted that Paul had admitted a last phrase. Do you remember what that phrase is? And the Lord will reward you. I asked you, why did you think Paul omitted that in his midrash? Right, because that's not what he's teaching, is it? It's not about you. You don't do this in order to gain a reward yourself. You do it because you're reflecting the love of God. And he says, and when you do that, it's like heaping burning coals on his head. Now, I've heard this all my life, and we always take it as negative, right? When you're good, that really shows how bad they are, right? It's like heaping coals on them. But actually, it's just the opposite. It comes from an Egyptian tradition where a penitent person walks around carrying coals of fire on their head as a sign of their repentance. Basically, I know I'm done wrong, and so now I'm going to show everybody that I am truly sorry. I am truly repentant of this. So what was Paul saying here? He's saying, but when you feed your enemy when they're hungry, and when you give them drink, he says, in doing so, you may actually bring them to repentance to see that what they are is doing wrong. And you may actually turn an enemy into a friend. So the believer's role is to move the gospel forward like Jesus. We're to seek and to save the lost, and we're to do this by living our lives as Christ did, with sincere love. Very difficult in the hostile Roman Empire that they were living in, and not so very different today. Our world is getting more hostile towards the believers. But the believer's most powerful weapon against evil is good. When we respond to evil with evil, all we do is feed into it. But when we respond to evil to good, then we have an opportunity of changing that around. Well, this chapter was all about right living, and Paul gave us three areas where God has called us to live in right relationship. First, with Him. Secondly, within the body of Christ. And third, in relationship to the world. When it comes to our relationship with Christ, Paul calls us to 100% commitment. We're to present ourselves as living sacrifices. This is our reasonable service in response to the great salvation and forgiveness that God has given us. When it comes to relationship within the body of Christ, one word, love. We're to treat each other with love and with kindness. But we are a body, and all of us in the body have God's Spirit. All of us have been given a special spiritual gift. That gift is to be designed to use in the body to build up the body. All of us has at least one gift. And the other interesting thing I've discovered is God brings us to various churches because He intends for us to use those gifts in these churches. You may think you landed or ended up at one church just because you happened to like it, but guess what? The Holy Spirit brought you there in order for you to be part of that. We're a body. You're to use your gifts. So if you are not using your gifts, find out what they are. It's a little like living in a family with a bunch of kids. And if one or two kids works and the rest of them just sit, they aren't much of a family, are they? It's more like we've got guests and we've got workers. God has designed that all of us have gifts. They don't necessarily follow your natural tendencies. I think I've told you before, my greatest fear in life is public speaking. I'm an introvert. I regroup alone. I love to be alone. I enjoy my own company. The only course I ever got anything lower than a C in high school and college was ancient history. So God has a sense of humor in that I am now public speaking history. And you know what? I absolutely love it. I just love it. And I know it's not me because I can't do it. If I think about having to do this, I'm trembling. But Wednesday morning, I wake up so excited to be able to share with you because God's given me a week alone to study. And now I'm so full that I can hardly wait to share with you. And that's what the spiritual gifts do. They energize you. They're joyful. If you're using the gift God's given you, it will bring joy. If you're using somebody else's gift, it doesn't work. So if you're doing something in the church and you find out, you know, it's really draining me and I don't enjoy it, that's not your gifted area. You need to find the one that God has gifted to you. And you are important. Everybody is important. Everybody's got a gift. And then last, in relationship to the world, we're to show compassion with Christ-like behavior through love and forgiveness. We're not to copy the world, which is always self-centered and corrupt. Have you noticed that? The world's all about me and what I can get and what will make me feel good. And in Christ, it's just the opposite. It's ways of reaching out in love to bring them, hopefully, to repentance. And in doing so, you may heap coals of fire on their head. So I hope you have a new picture of this. Next week, we're going to continue with Right Living Part 2, and he's going to tackle how are we supposed to respond to government, including taxes. This should have been on April 15th, right? But it isn't. So let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and I want to thank you especially that Paul gave us some practical hints and some practical ideas on how to apply all that you have given us. Lord, you've given us so much. And we just bless you and praise you. We know that we are here because of you. We know that we have breath, that we are able to work, that we're able to function. You've also given us meaningful work. You've brought us into a body. You've given us gifts. You've given us a purpose. Lord, I pray that each one of us would find what you've designed us to do and that we would be able to reach out to the community to share your love, but also that we would be part of a church. And that we would also help build up that body in Christ. Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.